The past 2 weeks, we have looked at different members of the Godhead. We looked at Jesus in our prayers, and we asked the question last week, you know, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Or that was, 2 weeks ago. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? And then last week, we looked at the Spirit in prayer, and specifically, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? And so this week, I thought it would be appropriate to do one more message, this time focused on the Father. So if you would, grab your Bibles and open them up to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We're actually going to plant ourselves here for the whole message. If you didn't bring a Bible, we do provide them. If it's not on your phone or whatever, you can grab one. Open it up to page 869 in the Pew Bible, and that's where we'll be. Luke chapter 11, page 869. And I want to read, as we start, the passage that we're going to look at. So verse 5, focus in there. Luke chapter 11 and verse 5. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, and he said to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. But what father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, Moses asked in Exodus 33 to see your glory. He prayed to you that you would show him your glory. And when you did, Lord, you made it known to him who you were. So today, Lord, we seek to see your glory. And we do so, Lord, by trying to understand you in a greater way. So show us, we pray, your glory. This we ask through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now you'll notice, as we get to verse 5 here, that if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, we're in the context of the Lord teaching his disciples to pray. Look at verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And then you get to verse 2, 3, and 4, and you have what we call the Lord's Prayer. And the verses we're looking at, verses 5 through 13, doesn't take a genius, right? They follow right after that. So we're talking about prayer in verses 5 through 13. And sometimes, I think what happens, at least for me, for a long time, I got to verse 5 and I thought he was still answering the question, how to pray. I thought he was still talking about, here's how you pray. But verses 5 through 13 are not focused so much on how you pray, but the character of the one to whom you pray. Verses 5 through 13 are here not to teach us how to pray, but he's teaching us about the character of God, especially as it relates to our prayer, and specifically to the way that God answers prayer. Now, of course, as we understand who God is, how he answers prayer, what his character is like, there's going to be an effect on how we pray. There's no question about that. I mean, if we really understand verses 5 through 13 and what Jesus is trying to teach here, I think there'll be a greater confidence when you pray. You'll have a greater confidence as you understand who God is and the character that's on display in verses 5 through 13. So what Jesus says here ought to instill within us a confidence in our prayers. But notice, the confidence that gets instilled in our praying has nothing to do with our faith, how sincere we are, but everything to do with the one to whom we pray. Our confidence is built when we understand who God is. If we understand our Father, then we will get confidence in our prayer. And so to teach this, Jesus uses a parable. He uses a short story. And what I want to do is just quickly kind of go through that to get to the point of what Jesus is trying to teach us here. Look at verses 5 and 6 as he tells the story. He said to them, "Which of you has a friend who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves.'" Verse 6. "For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." Now, here's the situation. It's late at night, okay? A friend has come in from a long journey. And within that culture, sometimes even in this culture, just a hint for some of you that maybe aren't socially aware, it's a good thing to offer food in that culture. It was an issue, actually, of honor and shame. And you would show honor to those whom you're hosting by giving them food and by welcoming them into your home. That was a host type of thing you would do in that culture to show them honor. Well, apparently, in this story, this individual wasn't expecting this person to come. Because also within that culture, you didn't have preservatives like you do today for your bread. It wasn't readily available. So you would bake enough food for that day. He didn't plan ahead, or he didn't know better. He wasn't ready, I guess, is probably the better way to put it. And this friend comes in verse 5 at midnight, and he's going to need some food. So he's got to find it out. And just again, for context's sake, because if I were to survey the room, we got people from all over. But we're talking about a small town where they live together. They know one another's business more than they probably should. And he probably, this is most likely, smelled the bread that was baking and realized his friend probably has enough food. So I'm going to go to him. I need to be a good host. So he does that. He explains himself in verse 6. He's come on a long journey, and I've got nothing to set before him. So I'm going to go and ask my friend. He does that. Well, look at his friend's response in verse 7. "And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.'" He's already ready for bed. Again, in that culture, they all slept in the same room, probably on the floor on a mat, and the kids are there. They're all sleeping together, wife and kids. What do you expect me to do? It's really what he's saying. Like, come on. We're closed for the night. You expect me to get up and give you food? And now we get to the point, verse 8. "I tell you," now Jesus talks about the situation. He says, "though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." That's kind of interesting what Jesus just said there. Wouldn't you think he would have said, "I tell you what, he's his friend. So of course he's going to get up. I mean, it's not convenient. I don't know about you, but even people I don't consider my friends, I'll still inconvenience myself for their sake, right? To help them out." But he's saying, no, it's not because he's his friend. That's not why he gets up in verse 8. Rather, if you look at verse 8, because of the impudence of this person. Now, that's a common word in English, right? We use impudence all the time. No? I mean, I looked it up. I was like, okay, what does the English word impudent mean? So I went to Merriam-Webster's dictionary online, and I looked up the word impudence. And here's what it says. Impudence is the quality or state of being impudent. I love definitions like that. Okay. Success. So, of course, I had to look up what does impudent mean. And impudent means this: a contemptuous or cocky boldness. It's a word that carries the idea of almost a disregard for other people. It's interesting, the underlying Greek word that's translated impudence in this verse is only found here in the New Testament. And maybe some of your translations, you have the word in your New American Standard Bible, if that's what you're using, the word persistence. Even in the ESV, if you're using that, it's got a footnote, and you look down at the bottom, and it says persistence. But it's a persistence, that doesn't quite get the word, because there's more to it than just a persistence. That's why the NIV, if you have that, it translates this word as shameless audacity. It's a persistence to the point where it's almost shameful and embarrassing. You ever seen that? I was thinking about this word and that idea of shameless embarrassment, like being persistent to the point where everybody in the room is kind of doing one of these. And I was thinking pretty recently, my wife and I were away and we went out to eat at a quick service type restaurant where you order your food, you pick up your food, and then you get somewhere to sit. And this place was insanely crazy. And so I said, "What do you want to eat? Go find us a seat." And so we sat down and we're eating and we look over and there's two other tables there and there's a young couple here and a young couple there on their phones lounging around. Their food's done. They're just kind of relaxing for a little bit before they get out and go do what they're going to do. And then a lady came and she wanted those seats. And the way she made her, she makes her way over to the table. And then rather than doing what everybody thinks you should do of saying, "Excuse me, I'm wondering if you're done. I got a family coming. I'd like to, you know, sit down and eat." She doesn't say a word. She just walks and gets really awkwardly close and just stares. She doesn't say a word. And of course, you could picture that, right? The young couple sitting there, you know. And they're doing the exchange back and forth like, "Who is this crazy lady?" Like, you know, they're nicer than I would have been like, "Yes. Oh, well, I'm not done." You know, that I would have just like played it out. Who can last longer on this? But she just sat there and she just stared and she had this embarrassingly persistence about her. And of course, after a while, you saw the young couple go, roll their eyes, get up and leave, right? And then she does it to the next couple that she wants the next table from. Same exact thing. It was insane. But she was embarrassingly bold in her request without ever saying a word. And of course, she got her way and the family sat down and we stared at them. That's the idea behind this word, impotence. The person's friend, don't miss it, here's the point. The person's friend is actually a reluctant giver. He doesn't want to give. He's not willing to inconvenience himself. But because of this friend's impudence, "I know you're in there. I know your kids are asleep. I don't care. I need, and his continual persistence to the point where it's embarrassing, this guy finally gets up in verse 8 and gives him whatever he needs just to get him out because he's sick of him. But he does give at the end of the day. And he doesn't give because he's his friend. He gives because his friend is annoying. And it's time to get him to shut up. Really, that's what's going on in this passage. Now, what's the point? Why does Jesus give this? He answers it in verses 9 through 13. Here's the point of this story, verses 9 through 13. Look at verse 9. "I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The point of this passage is not, I'm going to argue this to the grave, to be shamefully persistent in your prayers. That's not the point of the passage. Jesus does teach on the importance of being persistent in your prayers in another passage. Specifically, if you just don't turn there, but a few pages later in Luke chapter 18, he tells them that this is why I'm sharing this story. And he says in verse 1, he told them a parable to the effect that they always ought to pray and not to lose heart. So he teaches that in Luke 18, and he does it with the widow and that unjust judge, if you remember that parable at all. If you don't, just jot it down, Luke 18, go look at it another time. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. He's not teaching his answer to verse 1, how to pray. Rather, he's teaching about the one to whom we pray. And Jesus is making a contrast in verses 9 through 13 with the friend who will not get up in verse 8, 7, and 8. He's contrasting God, the way God answers, and the way this reluctant friend answers. The friend's reluctant. He only answers because he's annoying. He doesn't answer because he's a good person. That's why he makes a contrast. Verse 3, if you're evil and know how to give good gifts, think about God. He's contrasting the type of giving that's taking place between these two people. That is not God. God is not hesitant to give. Look at verse 9. He tells us to seek, to knock, and to ask. Why? Verse 10. He answers it. Everyone who asks, receive, and the one who seeks, finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. So what Jesus is teaching here about who God is, it does give us confidence in our prayers, but it gives us confidence because of the one to whom we pray. And there's two reasons that you and I can have confidence from these verses when we pray to the Lord because of who he is. Number one, you and I can pray with confidence knowing that God answers prayer. Okay? Verse 9 and 10, that's the point. You should ask, you should seek, you should knock. Now, all of these are images for prayer. He's probably saying it again over and over to make the emphasis, to make the point. Some pastors go a long way and they try to show the difference between asking and seeking and knocking. But the point is pretty simple. He's saying, pray, ask. And when you do, do so with confidence. Why? Verse 10, for everyone, here's the reason, because everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. His point is, God answers prayer. He's not a reluctant God. He's not like that friend. He doesn't just answer you to shut you up. No, he answers prayer. Now, of course, Jesus is not teaching in verse 9, pray whatever you want. And whatever you want, God will answer with a yes, because that's how we read it. If that was the case, I would be a billionaire by now. Like, what are we waiting for? If that's how we're supposed to interpret these verses, there's important background that we've got to understand when it comes to our praying, and the background comes in verses 2 through 4. He already explained to them, how ought you to pray? Well, here's how you pray, that God would be glorified, right? Look at that, verse 2, hallowed be your name, pray for the glory of God, pray for the kingdom of God, that his agenda and his purposes take precedent, that he would give us just what we need, verse 3, that you would just give us what we need, that there would be forgiveness for those and for myself, and that we'd have protection from temptation. Of course, if we're praying that way, God will clearly answer, will he not? That's the example of praying in God's will. This is what John gets at in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, praying in God's will. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If we ask anything according to his will. That's why praying in the Spirit and praying in Jesus' name, those last two messages are so important as we understand even this passage. There's also an understanding that we're to be abiding in Christ, right? So when we ask, we're asking out of our relationship of abiding in Christ. John 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If God's word is abiding in us and we are praying truly and walking in the Spirit and praying truly in Jesus' name, then we can have confidence that God will answer our prayer. That, I don't know about you, but that's quite a thought, isn't it? I mean, that should instill confidence in our prayer. It should drive us to pray. It doesn't take long in being a pastor to have the question asked of me, well, if God's sovereign, why do we pray? Of course, other than the fact that God tells us to pray, you find out very quickly as you study scriptures that it's through the prayers of the saints that God sovereignly accomplishes his work. So pray with confidence, knowing that God answers prayer. Now, I want to keep moving on in the text, because I'm sure if you heard that, you should have questions at this point. At least I do. But I think as we get to the second point that Jesus is making here, many of those questions will be answered. If you don't have questions at this point, congratulations. But I did. Is that what Jesus is really saying? So the first point that Jesus is making is we ought to pray with confidence, knowing that God answers prayer. Secondly, as we get to verses 11 through 13, it's this: pray with confidence, knowing that God's answer is always good. Continues, look at verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Of course, he answers, not a nice dad, right? Maybe some dads. Nobody likes them. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. Of course, that wouldn't be the case. If you then, verse 13, who are evil, in case you needed an encouraging message, we're all evil over your heads. If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? Now remember, he's talking about prayer, and this whole section is still talking about prayer. And he switches about the content of what, from how God really answers prayer to the content of God's answering of prayer. It's not too hard to understand verses 11 and 12. You get that, right? I mean, you just read it. It makes sense that no good dad would give something other than what his kid really genuinely needed. So look at verse 13. If you then, here's the point, who are evil and how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? Now, it's interesting. He says the Holy Spirit here in verse 13 to those who ask him. And of course, we're in Luke's gospel, and Luke, you got to remember, as you read the scriptures, sometimes you read the book of Luke, and what comes next? You can say it out loud. It's okay to talk. John, right? And then what comes after John? Acts. Ugh. Our arrangement is so bad because John gets in the way, because Luke is book one and Acts is book two, and so you've got to read both of them together. And Luke is getting us ready for Acts chapter one, the second half of the story, when the Holy Spirit is going to come down, and Acts two specifically, he's promised in one, he's coming in two. So there's an emphasis of the Holy Spirit in Luke's gospel. But if you look at the parable passage in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, notice, I get it up here on the screen, look at this passage. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Or to which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask them? Jesus taught both ideas. I think what you have in Matthew 5 through 7 is a collaboration of teaching, and at different times he would teach different aspects and different things. And Luke is highlighting the giving of the Holy Spirit because of what Luke's trying to get us to see in Jesus' teaching that gets us to Acts 2. But the main point of what Jesus is teaching, both in Matthew 7 and in Luke 11, is the same. It's simple. You can pray to God with confidence, knowing that his answer is always good. Yes, he answers prayer. But even greater, you can be assured that his answer is always good. Now, that's an important clarification we've got to make about prayer and God's answer to prayer. His answer is always good. It is always the best answer, even if we may think that his answer should have been different. So it instills confidence in our praying. I think sometimes we think, at least me personally, I think that God doesn't answer our prayer. That's the point of verses 9 and 10, is that he does answer our prayer, but he may answer it differently than we expected. Doesn't mean he hasn't answered the prayer. It might just be different than what we expected. And don't forget that his answer is always good. You think about Paul's request, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. He pleads with the Lord three times, right? Lord, remove this from me. Get rid of this thorn in the flesh. The Lord answered him, but the answer was different than he expected. What was his answer? No. My grace is sufficient for you. And that was the good answer, because it taught Paul to trust more in the Lord, in his weakness. God's answer was best. You think about the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6, verses 10 through 11. They're praying to the Lord for justice. Can you avenge? Can you avenge? And it's clear as you read that passage, God's answer is, I will, but not yet. That's not the best right now. Not yet. Not on your timing. This is my timing. You see, we can pray with confidence knowing that God answers prayer, and not only that he answers prayer, that his answer will be good. So which means we have to understand what good is. Right? My definition of good and understanding of good many times is not the same as the Lord's definition and understanding of good. He answers prayer, he answers it for good, but his concept of good, here's what happens. When his concept of good and my concept of good don't line up, I'm tempted to think that God has not answered my prayer. You see? So pray with confidence. I was struck by this as I was reading a book this past week Paul Miller wrote called A Praying Life. And he gives such a good example of this, of how God answers prayer, and it's always good, and it's what you prayed for, but you didn't even know that this wasn't on your radar. So he's in this book, A Praying Life. He gives a personal example. His wife had become pregnant, and when she found out, she got to her, in her Bible and started praying through Psalm 121. Verse 7 in particular, she prayed through for her child. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. And she was praying for protection for her child. I mean, what parent doesn't do that, right? Lord, protect us, was her prayer. She clung to that promise and thought that the Lord would answer her prayer. When the baby was born, though, everything went wrong. They never actually found out, as he relays the story, they never actually truly found out what was wrong with her until she was 19. But she was mute. She didn't develop well, constantly sick. She had breathing issues that resulted in them, as he said, we had to use the rest of our savings, all that we had left, to switch the heat in our house so that it didn't affect her breathing. From their perspective, God clearly did not answer their prayer. And as a matter of fact, it seemed like it was the complete opposite of an answer to prayer. Now let me ask you, I mean, just let's get honest. Would we define that as good? Be hard-pressed, wouldn't we? But the writer points out that God's answer of that prayer was to put them into the desert, as he describes it. He writes, desert life sanctifies you. You have no idea you are changing. Maybe you've been there. You simply notice that after you've been in the desert a while, that you're different. I want to read some lengthy passages from this book. He says it better than I could. He says, very early on, Jill and I, his wife, were aware that because of Kim, our daughter, God was humbling us, making us more like his son. Kim actually saved our family, beginning with me. God used Kim to wake me up spiritually. I'd been thinking about leaving the inner city school where I'd been teaching, was a teaching principal, to expand our tax business. I'd open up another office, and I realized I could make money. Nothing, of course, was wrong with that, but at the same time, my heart was bending away from God. After Kim was born, that all evaporated, and 6 months later, I prayed I could work with my dad and help him organize the missions work. In the fall, he called Jill, asking her to help him. I volunteered, and in the winter of 1983, we started World Harvest Mission together. This would never have happened without Kim. The pressure of a child with Kim's version of autism, as they found out later, her pervasive development disorder, is at times overwhelming, and that pressure combined with other frustrations led Jill in 1991 to challenge me if I loved her, but that was the beginning of my journey into the life of Jesus that led to another book I wrote and another ministry. He goes on, he says, years later, when Kim was about 20, I was sitting at the dining room table writing a Bible study on Psalm 121. I was going to teach to our small group. I had forgotten about Jill's Psalm 121 prayer. I looked up from the table and said, Jill, God did it. He kept us from all harm. He did Psalm 121. We had thought that the harm was a daughter with disabilities, but this was nothing compared to the danger of two proud and willful parents. Because Kim was mute, Jill and I learned to listen. Her helplessness taught us to become helpless too. Kim brought Jesus into our home. Jill and I could no longer do life on our own. We needed Jesus to get from one end of the day to the other. We had asked for a loaf of bread, and instead of giving us a stone, our Father had spread a feast for us in the wilderness. Then he says this, when we don't receive what we pray for or desire, it doesn't mean that God isn't acting on our behalf. Rather, he's weaving his story. You see, they had a prayer. God answered that prayer, and they believed at the time that his answer was not good. Now they see it, and they had the benefit of understanding it later. Jesus reminds us in Luke 11, not only does God answer prayer, that's verses 9 and 10, but he is a good God, and he gives good things to his children. Don't forget that. This is a passage I probably need to go back to like every Friday, you know? Oh yeah, okay. My definition of good and his don't line up again. James says the same thing, James 1:16 through 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And if you're like, well, I don't understand that. How's that true? He goes on to say in verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word. In other words, if you know Jesus, the Lord, your Savior, it's already clear that he's good to you because he made you alive. He gives his children good gifts. And remember what God's will is for your life and for mine. I have to come back to this all the time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. What is God's will for our life? Our sanctification. And if that thing is the best thing for us, our sanctification, and we're praying that according to God's will, then we should we expect that God would give us anything else but the answer to that prayer? Do you think God would withhold from us our sanctification? Oh, he's a good God who gives good gifts. So go before him with confidence. Pray with confidence, because you have a God who answers prayer. Even though he may answer differently than we ask, he is still answering. And you can be assured of this, that his answer is always good, even though we may struggle to see it at the time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth and for your word. Lord, easy things to say and read, I admit myself. But Lord, help me and us as a body to comprehend and to understand and to come to grips with your goodness, though we may struggle, Lord, to see it so often. We ask through the power of your Spirit to remind us that you are a God who not only answers prayer, but you answer what is best. So we can pray with confidence that you will answer in your timing and in your way and with the best answer to accomplish your purposes, not only in this world, but in our lives and here in this church as well. May you be glorified this week as we pray with confidence through the work that is accomplished by your Son and applied by the work of the Holy Spirit. As we pray.